thought we were going to finish verses 7 to 13 today. Verse 13, we'll have to leave for next time because it's one verse, but it's so loaded. It's so filled. So we're just going to take 7 to 12 today. And why don't we read this together? The Apostle Paul is saying, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. Again, it says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. To him, in him, the Gentiles will hope. And then finally, verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we just thank you. We thank you this morning for your goodness. We thank you for the abundance, Lord God, of your love, your care, your provision, Lord, your compassion over us and those mercies that are new every single morning. Lord, we commit our time to you. We commit our thoughts, our minds to you. We give you our undivided attention. We say, Lord, speak to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We didn't come to hear a person speak. We came to hear the voice of the Spirit speaking to us from the Word of God. So clarify your Word. Make it real. Make it shine. Cause it to be something that we take to heart and live by for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So in verse 13, which we'll get to next time, it's really going to wrap up the thoughts of how we get along as believers. And last week, if you recall, we looked at three things. We looked at supporting the weak, seeking unity, and then striving for the glory of God. How the strong ought to help the weak, and not to please ourselves, but to build each other up. And this is the goal of our Christian life, is not just to please ourselves, that we're to follow the example of Jesus who gave himself for us. Jesus didn't pay attention to what his needs were, but he totally focused on what others' needs were. And to do that, though, we need God's power. Like, I can't muster up my own strength. Paul is not saying just figure it out, muster up enough strength, try to get it together and do this on your own. No, in order for us to do this, we need the power of God, which comes by the word of God and by prayer. We need strength. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need supernatural power to come and to give us that strength so that we can love people the way that Jesus loves and to serve them the way that Jesus did. And the word of God and the prayer that we're involved in will give us both endurance and encouragement. It'll give us both the strength that we need and the encouragement along the way, so that with one mind and one voice, we will glorify God together. And we looked at how with one mind and one voice, the people in the Old Testament came under Solomon and they worshiped the Lord together. And the glory of God filled the house where they were, and they couldn't even stand to minister because the glory had filled that house. And the same thing happened in Acts chapter 2 when they were all of one mind and one heart. It says, and suddenly there came as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'm believing, this is just my personal belief, that what's happening here this morning is just a small glimmer, like a small taste of what God wants to do in and among us. He's saying, I want to bless you. I want to pour out my spirit upon you. I want to inundate you. I want to overflow with my love over you as we have one mind and one voice together. In this section here, we're going to look at the following. We'll look at the acceptance and the assurance and the abundance. The acceptance, assurance, and abundance. Of course, abundance will be next time because there's way too much in this text. But acceptance, where he says, accept one another as Christ accepted us, as it says in verse 7. And then assurance is having the assurance in God's faithfulness and his mercy, as we'll look at verses 8 to 12. And then next time we'll look at the abundance, which is overflowing with joy and praise by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is its own message all by itself. Let's begin with the first, again, acceptance in verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ has accepted you, in order to bring glory to God. This is a recurring theme in the scriptures where he says, accept one another. Back in chapter 14, verse 1, if you recall, months ago, Chapter 14, verse 1, he says, accept one another then. Accept the one whose faith is weak. Here he means to accept those who are different from us. Accepting people who are different from us, because it's easy to accept people who are just like me. When you like what I like, it's easy for me to accept you. If you like the team that I like, it's easy for me to accept you. If you are on the same page politically as me, it's easy for me to... If you like the same food that I like, right? Like, if we have similarities, if there's things in common, then it's easier for me to accept you. But here he's talking about people that are different than you. People that are different than you. And the Jews and the Gentiles here that Paul is writing to were very different in just about every area of life. As a matter of fact, before Jesus introduces the cross and salvation enters in, they couldn't even be under the same roof, a Jew and a Gentile. They were that different. And so Paul reminds them to accept one another as Christ accepted each of you for the glory of God. And the word means a deep and warm welcome, to pull someone close to you, to pull someone very, very close to you, to embrace those who look and think and act differently. They look differently than you, they think differently than you, and they act differently. Those are the ones that I want you to pull in close. The way that a husband and wife team by the name of Aquila and Priscilla pulled in a man by the name of Apollos. You read about that in Acts chapter 17. Aquila and Priscilla, who are they? Well, they were two believers who were saved, who loved the Lord, who joined the Apostle Paul in his work, and they heard Apollos, a man who was both learned, he was an educated man, and he was a great speaker, and he's teaching according to the baptism of John the Baptist. And that's all that he knows, but he's doing a great job teaching. So Aquila and Priscilla are listening in the background, not interrupting him, not confronting him, not rebuking him. They wait until he's done, and then it says they pull him to the side and they show him the way of the Lord more fully. What are they doing? They are taking him in. It says that same word in Acts chapter 17. They fully accepted him. They welcomed him warmly with a desire to see him grow. So this kind of love goes beyond tolerance or a passive kind of, I'm just going to tolerate you. I'm just going to put up with you until our time is done. That's not what he's saying. It means to welcome, to include, to cherish others the way that Christ has done for us. Free from resentment and free from reluctance. By welcoming others, Jesus reminds us that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 40, Jesus said, he who receives you receives me. It's important to note that as a Christian, our unity with one another, accepting one another, receiving one another, comes from our understanding that Christ has accepted us. In order for me to accept another person, especially a person who's different than me, I need to be fully convinced that I have been accepted myself by God. When we recognize we're accepted by grace, we become more accepting of others, which means we are grasping the gospel. We are understanding the gospel. And this is actually the test of whether or not I'm understanding the gospel. It's measured by my capacity to love people without conditions. If I can love another person without conditions, it's a clear indication that I am grasping, receiving, understanding my acceptance from God. This does not mean that we're overlooking serious sin in someone else's life. It's not like, oh, I'm just accepting everybody in any condition and in any... No. There has to be boundaries that are set, and truth is truth, but truth has to be coupled with mercy and grace. It's also important to be reminded how Jesus accepted me. How did he accept us? How did Jesus do it? Well, number one, Scripture tells us that when he received us as we are, not as we should be. As we are, not as we should be. Jesus accepts us because of his mercy, not because we have it all together. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 11 to 13, it says, It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Come to call sinners. This doesn't mean that we need to measure up before coming to him. I don't need to reach a certain mark before coming to him. In Matthew chapter 8, it talks about a leper that approached Jesus, knelt down before him, and said, "Teacher, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus could have said, and it would have been enough, to say, "I'm willing, be clean." That would have been good, and he would have been healed. And the man would have left, and it would have been perfectly fine. But you know what the Bible tells us? It says Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. Why are you touching a leper? Don't you know that lepers are not to be touched? Lepers are filthy. Lepers are dirty, and leprosy will get on you if you get in close contact with it. As a matter of fact, the leper would have to hold a bell and cover their face, and before they approach other people, they would have to yell, "Unclean, unclean," according to the law. I mean, they lived a terrible, isolated kind of life. But Jesus knows that he needs more than just a physical healing. He thought, "I just need a physical healing so I can get back to my family and my friends and my community." And Jesus is saying, "You need something even more than that. Let me show you what you need first. You need a human touch. You need both a divine touch and a human touch over your life, because I'm going to heal you. But first, I need to do a deeper healing within your heart. And this is what I'm looking to do." So he reached out his hand and he touched him. And then he healed the man. This is how Jesus receives us, not because of who we are or how much we've done, but because he wants to do the transforming himself. This radical acceptance gives us hope that no one is beyond the reach of Christ's love and forgiveness and transformation. Anyone can come to the Lord. Anyone. No matter what you've done in the past. Secondly, he receives us joyfully. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus teaches on finding the lost. He says in verse 4, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the pasture and go to the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders, comes home and calls together his friends and neighbors and tells them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my lost sheep.' In the same way, I tell you that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous ones who do not need to repent." What's he saying? He's saying a shepherd has 100 sheep, one goes away, he leaves the 99, goes to find the one sheep. When he finds it, he puts it on his shoulders and he comes back home rejoicing and tells all of his friends and neighbors, "Hey, rejoice with me because my sheep has been found." What is that saying? It's saying that when God finds us, or when we are found by God, it brings him such joy. And he's saying here that heaven rejoices when one sinner repents more than 99 righteous people who do not need repentance. When you continue reading on in chapter 15 of Luke, it talks about the woman who had 10 coins and lost one of them. She turns the house upside down, sweeping, looking for that one coin. And when she finds it, she rejoices. And then it talks to us about the prodigal son, who goes to a foreign land, and when he returns, and when he finally came back, the father throws him a party. I'm giving you the really, really condensed version of this story. It's much longer than this. When he comes back, the father throws a party. What's he doing? He's rejoicing. He's rejoicing. That's the condition of God's heart when we are with him. That's how he receives us. This is how we are to receive one another, he says. He loved us. He forgave us. He calls us his friends. He welcomes us into an unbreakable relationship. Because once we are in Christ, if you recall back several months now, when we were in the sphere of Adam, we've been transported into the sphere of Christ. There is no going back. Once you are his, you are his. It's an unbreakable relationship. He empowered us by the Holy Spirit, and he invites us to help him in his kingdom. And if he did this for us, shouldn't we accept one another? That's what Paul is teaching here. And so when a Christian doesn't accept another person, they're saying, "I know Christ accepts the worst of sinners, but I have higher standards." Have you been there? Have you been there? I know I have. In my 30 plus years of walking with the Lord, there have been those moments where I thought I've had higher standards. God receives everybody, but me, not so much. I got to be a little more. He's saying here, this is wrong. Accept one another. Accept one another. And then thirdly, Christ receives us for the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 6, Paul says that God chose and accepted us to the praise of his glorious grace. Our salvation is not just for our benefit. It's meant to display God's grace and love to the world. And that's what he says in John 17. "I pray that they are one, that you, Father, would be glorified." despite all the differences and preferences, listen, we have a common bond. We have a common bond. Where when we are united as believers, it becomes a testimony to the world showing God's love and God's grace. And it's bringing him glory because it shows, hey, listen, we have been transformed. A Jew and a Gentile should not be together. People with different backgrounds should not be together. And perhaps you've heard stories about people who were in wars, where one person was in this particular war and this person was from the other camp, but now in Christ they come under the same roof and now they embrace and now they are connected. They are brothers, or they are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Why? Because that's the kind of love that God pours into our hearts so we can accept and receive one another. We are transformed into a new creation, because if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What's he saying? He's saying, don't isolate yourself. When you see other people, receive them and welcome them in. I personally believe this needs to happen at home first. It needs to happen at home. It needs to happen in your circle. And then it needs to happen in the church, in the context of the church, where we receive one another. That brings us to our second point, which is assurance. Assurance. Assurance of God's faithfulness and mercy. From verses 8 to 12, Paul's going to remind us of the promises of God and the mercy of God. That he's been faithful to Israel by his promises, and he's been merciful to the Gentiles, or another word for Gentiles is the nations. Those two are the same. The word nations and the word Gentiles are one and the same. He goes on in verse 8, he says, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles, or the nations, might glorify God for his mercy." Paul explains why Jesus first came to the Jews. And it wasn't just for salvation. It's because he made a promise. Promise to who? To the patriarchs. What does that mean? The patriarchs means the fathers. Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You might wonder, why did God choose the Jews? The same question could be asked no matter whom God chose, whether it's a person or a people, right? It's like, why would God choose anyone? God often picks those that the world rejects. For example, why would God choose Jacob and not Esau? Esau is a man's man. He is strong. He is a hunter. He can grow a mean beard. He's just a man's man, right? He's like, he's got no fear, this guy. But the Bible says that God loved Jacob. Why would he choose Jacob? The world might have preferred one person, but listen, God delights to use those who are seemingly unlikely, the underdogs, the underdogs. God called Abraham, or Abram, to leave his home, gave him a new name, which is Abraham, and then promised that Messiah would arrive through his descendants. And Jesus' arrival to the Jews proves that God is faithful to his word. Do you know how many years are between the time of Abraham to the time of Jesus? 2,000 years. Do you think the Jews were good little boys and girls in that time span? No. They were terrible. In Egypt, they grumbled. When they came out of Egypt, they grumbled. When they possessed their land finally, years later, they grumbled. And then they became idolatrous. And then they were taken captive, some to Assyria, some to Babylon. Finally, God brought them back into their own land. Did they learn their lesson? They continued to grumble. They continued to grumble. God could have just, let me start fresh. Let me find somebody else. These people are stiff-necked. They are a rebellious nation, and they're known as that. But God made a promise to Abraham. Through your seed and through your descendants, the Messiah is coming. And because he made that promise, he remains faithful. Because God made a promise, he remains faithful. God sent an angel to an unlikely young lady in a forgotten town of Nazareth and said, "You will be the carrier of the Messiah." Why her? Unlikely. Why this town? It's unlikely. Do you see yourself as unlikely? Oh, you're in good company in the scriptures. It should bring us so much comfort to know that God keeps his promises to us. God keeps his promises to us. He's promised us so many things. I just want to share just a few of them with you here this morning. The promise of his presence. The promise of his presence. He says in Joshua 1:9, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Is that not a good promise for us? I want you to not worry about your life. I don't want you to be afraid because my presence is always with you. You don't always know it. You don't always see it. You don't always feel it. And you often don't even acknowledge it. But I want you to know, I am with you. You go through your highs and you go through your lows. I am with you. Do not be discouraged because I'm with you wherever you go. That's good news. And his presence is a consistent source of strength and encouragement. He reassures us that we're never alone, even in life's challenges. We are never by ourselves. Somebody needs to hear that this morning. Secondly, the promise of his peace. Philippians 4, 6 and 7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Everything, big and small, everything. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. With what? With thanksgiving. With what? With thanksgiving. We need to be giving God thanks. Let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What's he saying to us here? That through Christ we have access to peace that goes beyond circumstances. This world is filled with chaos. It's filled with chaos. And it tries to bombard our minds and our hearts so that we can be anxious people living in anxiety. And here we have a promise, the promise of the peace of God. What else does he promise us in the scripture? So much. Number three, promise of provision. Philippians 4 and 19, and my God will supply all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Your needs, by the way, not your greeds. It doesn't say my God will provide all of your greeds. It says your needs. The insight here is that God promises to provide for our needs, both spiritually and materially, according to his abundant riches and wisdom. And sometimes here when we are living in such a prosperous nation, a nation that's filled with so much, we have a hard time distinguishing between what is a need and what is a want, a desire. God says, I am fulfilling all of your needs, and I'll give you according to my wisdom and my riches. What else does he offer us? Promise of eternal life. 1 John 5:11, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Through faith in Jesus, believers receive the assurance of eternal life, an unbreakable promise. The enemy comes to whisper to you and to whisper to me, are you really a child of God? Are you really a child of God? We have the promise of eternal life. Why? Because the life is in his Son. The life is not in my strength or my ability. The life is in him. And that's an unbreakable bond. The promise of strength in weakness. The promise of strength in weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. But before I read it, let me just give you a quick backstory. The Apostle Paul has so much in revelation from God. God is speaking so much to him and then through him as he's writing all of this for the church, and he's encouraging churches, and he's giving them revelation over revelation over revelation, and he takes them into the third heaven, and Paul is seeing things that no one has seen, and he's heard things that no one has ever heard before. And then it says this, it says, then a messenger of Satan came to buffet me in my flesh. I had a thorn in my flesh. In other words, I had pain in my physical body. There was pain in my body so that I can remain humble and not become puffed up with pride because of the abundance of revelations. I've been given this to humble me. And then I cry out to God saying, this is hard. I don't want this thorn in my flesh because it's difficult. It's very, very painful. I want you to take it away from me. He says, I pray three times that God would take this pain from me. And the response comes back this way. And he says to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. I love how he doesn't argue with God. He doesn't go back and argue with Jesus. But Jesus, I'm your favorite. You're using me so much. And I would like so much to be over this pain so I can do so much more in the kingdom. He's saying, if this is your will, I trust you. What is that? Confidence. Confidence. Confidence that he is the almighty wise one who knows exactly what he's doing. And when he allows a certain pain to come into my life, it's for a purpose. And when he allows it, he knows it's going to do what it was intended to do, and that is shape me and mold me into the image of his son, so that I can live a perfectly balanced kind of life and not be exalted above measure and not live below my circumstances, but to live exactly as God intended. And so when God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you, he's saying, that's good enough for me. Why? That your power may rest on me, because you use that weakness and you demonstrate your power and your glory. Sometimes you go through a weakness, whether it's a physical weakness, emotional weakness, a spiritual kind of a scenario, whatever the case may be, don't be down over that. Present that before God. But listen, you can rejoice even in those moments and saying, God, I know that you see everything that I'm going through in my life, and you haven't left me for one moment. And you promise strength even in the weakness, because then you're glorified. Why? So that Paul can't flex. Jesus is saying to him, I don't want you to flex, Paul, because right now you're just about to roar. Look at me, the amazing Apostle Paul. Look at how many churches I've planted. Roar. Look at how many books I've written. Roar. Look at how much ministry I'm doing. Roar. He's saying none of that. He's saying it's about Jesus. From first to last, it's about him. And when he allows pain, he'll take care of it. In my weekly, momentarily pain, his grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. Would you trust the pain that you're enduring right now in your life to him and say, Lord, I belong to you. I belong completely to you, because you will be glorified in and through this. Listen, I want to share this with you this morning. God is all in and fully committed to you. God is all in and fully committed to you. Just as he is faithful to Israel, he wants to be actively involved in your life, filling you and using you as a light to other people. He's all in. In the same way he called Israel to be a light to the Gentiles, he now calls us to reflect his love and truth to the people that are around us. He's saying, I want to use you. I want to fill you so I can use you to everyone that's around you. While God gave Israel specific promises, he didn't leave the Gentiles without hope. When you go back and you read the Old Testament, you don't see promises to the nations. You don't see promises to the Gentiles. The Israelites had promises. So what are the nations going to get? They're going to receive mercy. They're going to receive mercy. And that's what he's referring to here. So he shows us four Old Testament passages that he's quoting from. The first is which? From Psalm chapter 18, verse 49, as he tells us here in Romans 15 and verse 9, which is, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, I will also sing to your name. Here, David is writing this psalm, giving thanks to God for delivering him from Saul and from his enemies. Now, as God's anointed king, David is a type of Christ. David is a what? He's a type of Christ who would be praised among the Gentiles for his mercy shown at the cross. This is a bit of theology here, so I want you to just like hunker down and get this, okay? This is not easy material, but we need to get through this together, all right? We're going to get through this together. This shows that even in the Old Testament, listen, God's salvation and glory were meant to reach beyond the Gentiles. He's saying, I am here in the middle of the nations praising God, praising God. That's his first quote. Second quote, coming from Deuteronomy, a book that Moses wrote. First five books, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43, where it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And here he's building on the next, on the previous verse, to celebrate, calling on the Gentiles or the nations to celebrate with Israel, to celebrate with his people. Now, did you know that when Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, one of the things that he mentions in his writings, he talks about a people called the people of Moab. The people of who? The Moabites. The Moabites will not be included among the people of God. Then we come across the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is about the young lady named Ruth who happens to be from Moab. And in those short four chapters, Ruth ends up marrying the star of the book, Boaz, and through him, they have a son. The son is named Obed. Obed then has another son named Jesse. Jesse then has a set of sons, a lot of sons, one of which is David, who happens to be King David, who through Christ will eventually come. What's happening there? The grace of God demonstrated to all the nations that are to praise him. Are you tracking with me? I know it's a lot. I know it's a lot of theology, but God's word is rich. God's word is rich. It's full. You're like, I have no idea what you're saying right now. Psalm 17 happens to be the shortest chapter as well as the shortest psalm. It's only two verses in the Bible. It says this, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the people praise him." So in this short psalm, the psalmist invites Gentiles to praise God for his great love and unchanging truth, even without mentioning the people of Israel. Not even mentioning them. And in verse 2 of that psalm, it says, "For his merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." And there he mentions two things, mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. And that'll be important as we bring this to a close today, eventually. The fourth and final one he mentions is from Isaiah chapter 11. It says, "There shall come the root of Jesse," the one I just mentioned a few moments ago, and he who arises will rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. In him will the Gentiles hope. Now this prophecy refers to Jesus, who comes from the lineage of Jesse. Again, Ruth, Boaz, they have Obed, they have Jesse, David, and eventually comes Jesus. And here, Isaiah is calling Jesus, or the coming Messiah, the root of Jesse. Now, the word root means the foundation, the source. Okay? But he's also the offspring, because he's both the root and the offspring. How could you be both the root and the offspring? Tough question, right? Well, this is talking about Jesus, who is both divine and human at the same time. Pay attention. He is both divine and human at the same time. He is divine in that he is before all things. He's even before, way before Jesse. He is the root, but he's also the offspring in the fruit or the result thereof. Divinity and humanity happening together. Is that rain? Wind. All right. As of a rushing mighty wind, fill the house, Lord. So the scripture assures us that Christ will reign over all and the Gentiles will find hope in him. So he's using three parts here specifically. He's going to the law, the prophets, and the writings. Why? He's speaking to the Jewish people in their language and he wants them to know, I'm not just pulling up one particular scripture from one random place. I'm giving it to you from all aspects of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament can be divided into those three parts, the law, the prophets, and the writings, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and the book of Psalms. So he began with David as a type of Christ, and he ends with the root of Jesse, which means what? He begins with Jesus, and he ends with Jesus. Why? Because he's the all in all. He is everything. It's all about him. And God's plan has always been to include the Gentiles, the Gentiles. And this closing passage here that I'm going to read to you refers to that God is both faithful in his promises to the people and merciful to the nations. Lamentations 3 and 22 says, "Because of the Lord's great mercies," or great love, "we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Great is your faithfulness. Listen, God wants to show every person his love and compassion. God wants to show every person his love and compassion. He wants those who are in the church to extend the acceptance to everyone else, knowing that we have been accepted, or to extend that to everyone else. Why? Because we have sure promises from the Lord, and we have the mercies of God. And those mercies, the Bible says, are new every morning. Every morning when you wake up, there's a fresh dose of the mercy of God over your life, because we need it. I exhaust mine daily, by the way. I exhaust my quota every day. So every morning I need that fresh quota that comes in. I'm like, God, I need your mercy today. I blew it yesterday. I need your mercies today. I need your help today. And he's saying all that is available to every person. But first and foremost, it's available at the foot of the cross. Does it just go out blanket to everybody in the world? It's available to everybody in the world. But where do you get a hold of it? Where do you have an encounter with the mercy of God and the grace of God and the faithfulness of God? At the foot of the cross, where Jesus gave his life. He says, there's where I've done the even exchange, one with the other, where I've taken all of your sins and all of your iniquities. I've taken all your shame, and I've exchanged it for my righteousness and my holiness. And now I call you righteous. Now I call you holy. Now I call you son, and I call you daughter. I call you my own, never to return again. And here in this place, you are continually showered with the mercy of God and the grace of God, enjoying the faithfulness of God via the promises of God over your life, continually and consistently, knowing that you are never alone. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you ever. We'll have to finish up the final point next time as we touch on verse 13 all by itself, talking about the hope that we have, the overflowing hope that we have. Would you close your eyes and pray with me as we get ready to take communion? Thank you, Lord. And before I even read this passage here, it would be good for you to ask yourself, do you know where you stand today with respect to your relationship with God? He is the shepherd that has been in pursuit of you, but he won't take you by force. He won't take you by force, but he has been looking. He's been searching. He's been seeking. He's been knocking. If you're sensing the knock on the door of your heart today, Jesus saying to you, I want to come in and I want to do an exchange. I want to take your pain. I want to take your guilt. I want to take your suffering. I want to take your distance from God. And I want to replace that with joy. I want to replace it with joy and forgiveness and a new heart and a new spirit. And for you to have the ability to call me my Father. And to know that when you close your eyes on this side of eternity, you will open them in glory. Not ever wondering where you'll go when this life ends. But to know that you will be with God forever. You know, he made a way for that to happen. It's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. When he hung there on the cross, it wasn't just as a symbol. It was for you specifically and personally. It was for you specifically and personally because every single one of your specific sins, every thought, every deed, every action, every intention of the heart has been counted against you. And your life has been stained by sin. But thank God that the stain of the cross is greater yet. The blood on the cross is greater yet to remove every stain, every blemish, and to remove the darkness, to remove the distance, to remove the chaos and the confusion, and to bring you, like the Father welcomed the prodigal son home, with open arms, rejoicing and throwing a party. Not because the son was good, but because the son decided to come home. I want to challenge you to come home today. If you're not walking with God right now, whether you've never walked with God or you've walked away from God, I want to challenge you to come home today. You say, what does that mean? It means lift up your heart to him and say, have mercy on me. Like the man who was standing in the temple who beat his breast and couldn't even look up to heaven, but said, God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner and I need your help. You say, is it that easy? Yeah, if you mean it. If you tie your heart around it, it is. Have mercy, O God. Have mercy, O God. Have mercy on your people. Draw every wayward person home today. Cause every prodigal son and daughter to come back to you today, or those that maybe have never surrendered their hearts to you, to give their hearts fully and totally, completely to you today. Because in you is life. In you is hope. In you is assurance. And in you is the certainty of heaven. That hope that we have is the certainty of heaven. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Take the next just few seconds and lift your heart to God and say, God, I need you. God, I need you. I need you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. It's because of that we get to partake of the body and blood of Jesus. As the Apostle Paul says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. If you've given your heart to the Lord, if you belong to Jesus, you said yes to the Lord and he lives in your heart, and we encourage you to come and partake and just remember what he did for you and for me on the cross. And say a word of thanks. Say a word of thanks to him. And if you have other needs, lift those up. If you have people in your life that have needs, lift them up as you partake of the elements. And thank him because of his salvation. Thank him for his redemption. Thank him for his healing and for his provision and for all of it. But if you haven't yet, I want to encourage you not to partake. Or if there's a glaring sin in your life that you're not willing to let go of, you know it's sinful and you know it displeases God, but you're not willing to let go of it right now, please do not partake, because then you'll be eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. That's the bad news. The good news is we can confess our sins right now and walk away from those things right now and say, God, forgive me. I repent of this, or I repent in general, and I ask you to forgive me and to receive me. The Bible says that God will wipe away every sin and wash us clean. Then we stand pure before God in heaven. Then we can partake freely as we rejoice and celebrate together. And so after I pray, we'll open this up for you to come and partake. Father, we just thank you this morning for your goodness. We thank you for your grace and your compassion, Lord God. We thank you for your word, the power of your word. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for your body that was broken on our behalf. We thank you for your blood that was shed, Lord God, to atone for our sins, to redeem us, Lord God, to buy us back from sin and from destruction. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, Lord God. Even though we have not been faithful, you are always faithful and you cannot deny yourself. And so, Lord, we honor you this morning. We rejoice in you this morning. We delight in you this morning. We worship at your feet this morning and we say thank you. Thank you for the broken body on our behalf. Thank you that you took those lashes on your back. Thank you for the crown of thorns on your brow. Thank you for the nail prints in your hands and your feet. Thank you for you taking that spear into your side. Thank you. Thank you for enduring the mock and the ridicule. And thank you for your precious blood that washes me as white as snow. The blood that cleanses all of my sins and all of my unrighteousness and causes me to stand holy and pure before a holy God, so that I can come to the throne room of grace and ask for more help and more assistance in my life. Thank you for your blood. We bless you. We honor you. We worship you. We worship you. We worship you.